Where is God this evening? Where is God at work today? Where is God now? Where is God when natural disaster strikes and tragedy occurs? Have you heard those questions? Have you asked those questions of yourself? As we look here in Genesis 41 and 42, we see God at work. We see God bringing about a wonderful work of salvation. And yet, if you read the passage, God himself is not mentioned. God himself at work does not appear. And yet we cannot doubt. As we've read through Genesis, as we've heard the story of Jacob, of what has happened in Jacob and in Joseph and the brothers' lives, we cannot doubt that we are meant to understand here that it is God who is in control. We've seen that time and time again. And so, as we look now in Genesis 42, we will see some of the ways in which God is most definitely at work, some of the ways in which God does work even when his hand is not so obvious, even when it's not so clear that it is God who is in control. The first point that we will see is that God works in seasons. God works in seasons. If you read back earlier in Genesis 41, you'll read that God had told Pharaoh through his dreams which Joseph had interpreted, that the land of Egypt would enjoy 7 years. 7 years of plenty. And that this season of plenty would be followed by 7 years of famine. God was going to work in seasons. There would be these 7 years. 7 years of plenty. 7 years when the rains came down. 7 years when the sun shone. 7 years when the ground was good and full of life. 7 years when the crops would grow well and full and rich. 7 years when the animals would mate and would multiply and increase. 7 years where life was going to be great and comfortable and wonderful and secure. But as we read in Genesis 41 verses 53 and 54, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come as Joseph had said. Or perhaps we should add there, as God had said through the dreams of Pharaoh. This was not just some freak farming accident. This was not just bad luck. This was not just some unfortunate weather. No. As we've seen time and time again, God is in control. And what we see here is that God, although he himself is unchanged, unchanging, consistent, always the same, he does work at different times in different ways. We get a sense of this, don't we? Every week. You remember back to creation, that God created the world in 6 days, and then in the seventh day he rests from his work. Every week we see that God does work in different ways, and that he rests, and that he is, although the same, that he works in different ways. There is a pattern, there is a rhythm. We see it every year, don't we? We see the seasons changing. Spring, full of life, leading to summer and the crops growing, giving way to autumn, then winter in its turn and back to spring. Some of the seasons, as I say, they're abundant, full of life. Others, more difficult, harder. You could argue that we have experienced something similar to this in recent years, haven't we, in our own country? Years of economic growth, years of boom, years of wealth and riches, followed by recession constant talk of collapse, economic crisis. As we look at God's word, we see this pattern. Often, God working in seasons, seasons of plenty and seasons of lack. In the Old Testament, it's there often. It's the experience of God's people that time and time again, there are periods of great spiritual growth. The people are, they know their place. They know who they are as God's people. They worship Him. And then they sin. They turn to other gods. They wander from the paths that God has appointed for them. Then they repent, or are brought to repentance. And we see again another period of spiritual revival, spiritual growth. The same thing happens again and again. The same is true if you look at the history of the Christian church. If you look at the way the Christianity is spread throughout the world, we see that God at certain times, in certain places, has poured out His blessing in a truly incredible way. You can look at parts of the world today where thousands and thousands of people are being astounded by this good news and are turning away from their old way of life and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Our own country has experienced that. We've had our fair share, haven't we, in the past of revival. Great periods of blessing, abundance, plenty. And then at other times, God works in a different way. The blessing isn't as apparent. The work is more difficult. Opposition is felt more clearly. Are we living in those days this evening? The times of spiritual famine? The same can be true at an individual level. It's not just at a national level. Let's look at Jacob here. If you remember last Sunday, we were looking in Genesis 37, weren't we? Between that point, when Joseph was sold into slavery, and the time when the famine came, the time we're looking at this evening, 20 years have passed. 20 years have flown by, and what have we heard about Jacob? What have we learnt about the way that God has worked in his... We've heard nothing. There are 20 years there which we learn nothing about the biography of Jacob. He just drops off the radar, doesn't he? God's involvement in his life had been so clear in the past, and yet here now, we hear nothing. God works in seasons. And so this evening, as we look at our country, as we look at our own life, perhaps we're tempted to think, well, where is God? Where is He? What is He doing? We need to remember that as in this story, God works in seasons. And as we will see, God works in that way for a reason. God has a bigger picture than we may see. Remember here that beyond the understanding of anybody, beyond the expectation of anyone, this was the way. Through this time of famine, this time of difficulty, this was the way in which God would eventually save a huge number of people. God is the same. God is unchanging. God is faithful. Even though He works in different ways. The second thing that we learn here is that God works with us. Although the Bible clearly teaches that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that God rules, God also works with us or through us. There's the danger, isn't there? When we remember that God is in control, that God is absolutely king of His creation, there's the danger that we can say, well, there we are then. What do I need to do? I can just sit back. I can relax. If God is in control, then that means that I'm not responsible at all. There's a classic example, isn't it? I'm sure many of you have heard the story of when William Carey, the missionary, he first began to share his burden with some other ministers, that he wanted to go and reach people with the gospel. What was the response? Well, one pastor said to him, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. Sit down, young man. God is in control. He can save without us." Yes, of course he can. But you see, this man was effectively saying, if God is really in control, then we don't need to do anything. We can just sit back, relax, and let him deal with it. But that is just ridiculous, isn't it? Of course God is able to do anything that he wants without our help. Of course he doesn't rely on us. He doesn't need us to fulfill his plans. But one of the wonderful, wonderful teachings of the Bible is that God wants to. He desires, he chooses to use his people. And so when we see that something is not right, when we see that there is a problem that needs to be dealt with, when we see that there are people who need to be reached with the gospel, then God wants us in dependence on him to act, to do something, to take godly action. Here in the story, we see a wonderful display of somebody taking godly action, don't we? Faced with famine, the supplies of food are running out, starvation is becoming this increasing probability. What do the brothers do? What do the brothers do? They just sit there, don't they? They're happy to sit there looking at one another. You can imagine the scene, can't you? We've probably all been in that situation. Something needs to be done. And yet nobody is willing to suggest anything. Nobody's willing to get up and do anything. They just look at each other. Oh, rolling their eyes, shrugging their shoulders. Nobody takes charge. Thankfully, here one member of the family is willing to take his role seriously. Jacob, as head of the family, knows he is the one who ought to make a decision. And so he moves into action, doesn't he? Where at the beginning of chapter 42, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." Jacob doesn't say, "Well, God has promised to look after us. God has sworn that he would protect our family. God has made a covenant that he will turn our family into a great nation. There's no chance that we can die, so let's just sit back. Let's just stay here. Let's just wait and see what happens." Not at all. Not at all. He acts. He says, "Well, we've heard that there is grain." He thinks, what's the only option? What can we do in this situation? And this was not an easy decision for Jacob to make. It was hard for him to know what to do here. Because if you read even further back in Genesis, we see in chapter 12, when Abraham was faced with famine and went down to Egypt, he was blessed there. He came out with many things. But in Genesis 26, when Isaac, faced with famine, prepares to do what Abraham had done, go down to Egypt, God had told him not to go. So what does Jacob do? Does he say, "Well, my granddad went down and it worked out okay, but God told dad not to go. What am I meant to do?" The way forward wasn't clear to him. And yet, without any clear guidance from the Lord, he had to rely on what you might call sanctified common sense. Sanctified common sense. "We're starving. There's no food here. We have heard that there is grain in Egypt. And so somebody needs to go and try and buy some of this grain. Somebody needs to stay behind. And as the oldest person, as the head of the family, somebody needs to stay back and look after the rest of the family and the flock. I'm probably not the best person to go on a big trek over to Egypt. I will stay here. Jacob knows what needs to be done. Jacob knows his role as the head of the family, and he knows his own limitations. As we, in times of spiritual hardness, look for the way forward, sometimes it's not clear, is it? Sometimes we don't know what to do. Sometimes we don't know which way to go, what ways to try and reach people with the gospel. But we cannot just sit back. We cannot just look at one another, shrugging our shoulders. We need to act. We need to find where the need is and address that need. But, like Jacob, we need to know ourselves. Not every one of us this evening has been made to speak in the open air and preach in the high street in Newport. Not every one of us is able to walk from door to door posting tracts through letterbox. Not every one of us can cook a meal in order to invite people round and share the gospel with them. Not every one of us is able to do these things. We need to figure out what are those things that we can do in order to reach people, in order to share with them this wonderful message of salvation that we have. The next thing we learn about the way God works is that he is a God who fulfills his promises. God fulfills his promises. If he has promised something, it will be done. And sometimes he does this in the most unexpected, the most extraordinary, fantastic, incredible ways. As the brothers were sent by their father, go buy grain in Egypt, they had no idea, did they? They could have no idea who it was that was going to greet them when they got there. They could have no idea of what Joseph had experienced, what had happened to their brother over the past 20 years. They had no idea that the brother that they had almost killed, the brother they'd mistreated and sold into slavery, that he had proved himself so worthy, such a good worker, such an honest and trustworthy person, that he'd worked his way up to being a head servant. They had no idea that the wife of Joseph's master had dealt so badly with him and had him thrown back into prison. They had no idea of the strange turn of events which had led Joseph to interpret dreams and find him being raised from that lowest position to being basically the prime minister of Egypt. They had no idea as they came into the presence of this strange-looking, powerful man, this authority. They had no idea as they bowed down before him. They had no idea that this strange man who spoke a strange language was their brother. As they bowed down before him, Genesis 42, verse 6, Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. They had no idea that they were fulfilling that dream that Joseph had had in Genesis 37 verse 7. The dream that they had hated so much. That dream which showed what? Their grain, their sheaves of grain, bowing down to his grain. God is a God who fulfills his promises. And he doesn't just fulfill it to individuals. He didn't just fulfill his promises here to Joseph. He fulfills his promises to all nations. If you remember in Genesis 22 verse 18, God told Abraham what? In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What do we see happening here? Genesis 41 verse 57, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. We start to see here that God's plan, God's salvation, it's not limited just to the people of Israel. It's not limited just to the chosen line of Abraham. No, we see here, it wasn't just Joseph's brothers coming to be saved. In an expansive way, the writer here says that all the earth, and we're meant to understand by that, all the countries nearby, all the surrounding nations, none of them had any hope at all. There was a famine in all of those countries. They'd seen their need and they'd come. They'd come to this one place where they could be saved. They'd come to this one shining pinnacle of hope. God's servant in Egypt, who was miraculously able to provide for their needs. God here is fulfilling his promise to bless the nations. He fulfilled it through Joseph. But of course, we know that there is an even greater fulfilling, don't we? We see an even greater fulfillment of that promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the only hope for all the world, for all nations, for people of every single tribe, tongue, people and nation, and all are invited. All are invited to come to him. All are invited to see their need, to trust in him and receive forgiveness of sins. Receive that salvation that God has promised. Yet for the brothers, something needed to happen, didn't it? Before they could receive this salvation, something needed to happen. And this is the next thing we learn about the way that God works. God brings about repentance. Before he saves, he brings about repentance. And I'll read those verses that Bernard didn't read earlier. We'll start in verse 12. He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We are servants of 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. And let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. As Joseph looked at these men who had treated him so badly in the past, he wants to know, have they changed? Have they changed as much as he has changed over the years? He wants to know whether they feel remorse, whether they have repented, whether they feel sorry for what they have done. As he counts them, and he sees only 10 brothers, he wonders, well, what has happened to the 11th? Where is Benjamin, his full brother? Did Benjamin suffer the same tragic fate at the hands of these cruel brothers? And so we see him asking these questions in order to find out more, in order to see, to see their character, to see who they truly are now. He accuses them of being spies. Spies that have come in this difficult time in order to spy out Egypt's weakness. And by accusing them of that, he opens the door for the truth. The obvious answer. Because by saying that they were all members of one family, that made them the least likely spies of all, didn't it? What family would risk all of their sons to spy out a land? What one family would be a threat to Egypt? They tell the truth, don't they? And by telling the truth, they start to suggest that they've changed, that they're not as deceptive or as treacherous as they once were. But Joseph wants to know more, doesn't he? He wants to see whether they are telling the whole truth about Benjamin, his little brother. And so he threatens them. He throws them into this captivity, the same captivity that they threw him into. 3 days they're held in prison. And thinking only one of them will be allowed to go free. In the end, Joseph has pity on them. He says that in fact only one of them will remain captive and the rest can go. But notice their reaction. Notice what they say. Those 3 days in prison of thinking about what was happening to them. Those 3 days had brought out that guilt which had probably been there under the surface in the back of their minds for years. Their memories of those terrible things that they had done to their own brother. They said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. Do you understand what they're saying there? Do you recognize what they are saying there? They can still hear Joseph's cries ringing in their ears as he lay there down in the pit. They could still hear him crying out, begging for mercy, asking them to change their mind, to help him out, to rethink this terrible thing that they were doing. And Joseph hears their words. He weeps. He weeps for them. His long years in prison, the strange ways that God has worked in his life, has made him accepting of the past. He doesn't hold any bitterness. He sees the hand of God in all of this, and he submitted himself to God's will. He weeps, not for himself, he weeps for his brothers. He weeps for their guilty consciences. He weeps because of the condemnation, the guilt that they now feel. He weeps because of their sorrow for what they did all those years ago and the power it still has over them. Guilt is a powerful thing. And if we this evening want to take hold of the salvation that God offers, if we want to come to Him this evening and call Him our Father, if we want to be accepted and acceptable by Him, first of all, we must come to Him with repentance. We must come to that point of recognizing that we stand guilty before God. God demands perfect obedience. And we, you and I, we have lost track of the times that we have done things which are terrible in His sight. We need to see that we are guilty. It was our sin, the consequences of our rebellion, that caused the Lord Jesus Christ to be hung on a cross. We need to see that it was for our sin, in order that we might be saved, in order that our guilt might be dealt with, that His hands and His sides were pierced. It was for our curse that He wore a crown of thorns. It was for those things that we have done that He died. We need to repent. We need to come to this point that the brothers came to of realization that we stand under judgment. Guilt is a terrible thing, and it needs to be dealt with, or it will haunt you, as it haunted these brothers. And so, the final thing, final way that we see God working is that He is a God of grace. He is a God who forgives. He is a God of salvation. He is a God who works graciously. He treats His people with a love and a tenderness that they do not deserve. And He does this in spite of what they deserve, in spite of their guilt, in spite of the fact that they have sinned against Him. See, as the brothers travel home, knowing that they will have to tell their father what has happened to Simeon, knowing what they have to do, that they must bring Benjamin back, and how unwilling Jacob is bound to be, one of the brothers opens his sack, and what does he find? What does he find in his bag? He finds that he's left Egypt, not only with the grain, but also with the money that he was responsible for. That money that he had taken to buy the grain had been put back in his bag. When they arrive back to their father and they unpack the rest of their things, each of the brothers finds that the same is true. They have received their salvation. They have been saved, rescued from imminent death and starvation. And it had not cost them a single penny. God had saved them. God had saved them, and He had done so entirely by grace. There was no cost. No cost for them. In fact, there was a cost. The cost of their salvation was on somebody else, wasn't it? Somebody had to pay for that grain. Joseph had decided to take that cost upon himself. He had paid the price for that grain so that his family could live. He had taken their cost so that they could receive by grace. Again, how can our minds not be taken to the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we not think of that salvation that is offered to us through Him entirely by grace, by faith, by by just believing. There is no charge. There is no price tag. There's no small print. Just a free offer of salvation. And yet, somebody had to pay the price. Somebody had to take the cost. The wages of sin had to be paid. Somebody had to take God's just punishment for sin. The consequences, the guilt of sin had to be dealt with. The Lord Jesus Christ chose to take that cost upon himself. He paid the price for our disobedience. But notice the brothers and Jacob's reaction to what has happened. Genesis 42, verses 28. They turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" And then, verse 35. When they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. They trembled. They were afraid. They didn't understand it. They mistook this unbelievable act of generosity, and they took it to be a bad omen. And there's a warning here for us, isn't there? There's a danger that we can be like the brothers. We can be like Jacob here. When we hear this wonderful message, this good news that we have been saved by grace, that we cannot contribute anything at all, there's a part of us that struggles, doesn't there? We struggle to accept that. We struggle to believe that. How can that be true? We like to be independent, don't we? We don't like to rely too much on other people. We want to make sure that we are safe. We want to make sure that we are safe. But that is so foolish. Can't you see how stupid that is? If we try and save ourselves this evening, if we try and contribute to our own salvation, all we do is make our salvation uncertain. If we make it dependent upon what we do, then it will always be open to failure. And the reality is, it will always fail. What a wonderful message we have here. What a wonderful message the Bible teaches us. We are saved by grace. We are saved not by what we do, but what Christ has already done. The price has already been paid in full. It is finished. He has already succeeded. There is no fear that in the day of judgment, it will not be good enough. There's no fear of that, because God has already proclaimed the sacrifice to be sufficient. God has already said it is acceptable. God has already said it is enough by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. This evening, shall we repent and believe in the gospel? Believe in this free offer of grace. Let us praise God for his wonderful act of salvation. As we come to take communion together, as we enjoy this privilege of being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, united to one another in him, as we enjoy the fruit of his sacrifice, let us praise him that this salvation hasn't cost us a penny, that we cannot contribute to it one bit, and that he has done it all for us. God is at work God is at work this evening. God is at work through his word. God is at work by his spirit. Let's pray that he will work in us to his praise. Amen.